Our scripture this morning is from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Let's lift up this passage in prayer. Lord, I'm so thankful that you preached the gospel to us 700 years before you actually send your son to earth. And this was your plan all along. And you know exactly how to save your people. I pray that our hearts would be open to you this morning, that you'd speak your word to us. I pray my words would not get in the way, but that your spirit would be the one speaking through me into every individual heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Did everybody have multiple choice tests at some time in school? Everybody get that experience? Who is young enough to have Scantrons? How far back does Scantron go? All right, quite a while, huh? All right, so, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Wow, if you had Scantron, it must be ages old. Sorry. Foot in mouth, all right. The Scantron was crazy because it took all the fun out of multiple choice. Like, you had these tiny little boxes, and if you got one wrong, or like if you scooched it up a line or you scooched it down a line, then the rest of your tests would be wrong. But otherwise, I felt like multiple choice was supposed to be easier. Right? Like, even if you have no idea what the right answer is, you've only got four choices, and then you can usually say, well, it's not that one or that one, that's ridiculous, or these two are really similar, so it must be one of those two. So you can usually narrow it down to two and guess, unless you had one of those teachers that threw in those extra options. You know those extra options? None of the above? Thanks for that one. It could be none of these are right. Or all of the above, or A and B, or A and C, or sometimes A and always B, but never C except for on a leap year. And then suddenly, like, you thought you knew the answer. Like, even if you studied for the test and you go and you say, ah, it's B. Oh. But then I've got A and B, I've got B and C. What if it's one of those other ones and I didn't realize it, and I knew it was B, but I didn't and then it just takes all the fun out of multiple choice. Throughout this part of Isaiah, we're going to encounter this figure called the servant of the Lord. And if someone asked you, who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah chapters 41 through 53, you might say, I know that. The servant of the Lord is Jesus. Because, look at Isaiah 53, he's the one who carries our iniquities. Who else does that but Jesus? Okay, the servant of the Lord is Jesus. But then other people, especially Jews, but also many Bible scholars will say, no, it's Israel. Because didn't we just read last week in chapter 41, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, there it is. The servant of the Lord is Israel. So when it refers to the servant, that refers to Israel. Other scholars will say, well, yes, sometimes it's Israel, but sometimes it's Cyrus, the king of Persia, that we're going to talk about in chapter 45, that was briefly mentioned last week. Okay, so here we are in chapter 42. The servant's not identified. So who is it? Is it A, B, or C? Or is it A and B? Just to simplify things a little bit, you can argue this one with me if you want to come talk about it afterwards. I'm going to rule out Cyrus from this passage. And some people actually argue for Cyrus, but I'm going to rule him out because there, in my observation, there's too big a difference between the way that God talks about his servant and the way that he talks about Cyrus. So if you have questions about that, feel free to come talk to me. I love talking Bible stuff. But when we ask whether God is talking about Israel or talking about Jesus in this passage, the two aren't actually all that different options. We're actually going to look at the servant of the Lord in three different ways this morning. We'll look at Israel, God's faltering servant, the Messiah, God's consummate servant, and we'll look at us, God's covenant servant. And then finally, we're going to talk about Yahweh, the Lord, the master of the servant. So to begin with, Israel, God's faltering servant. When you look through Isaiah chapters 41 through 53 for a clear identification, just saying, this is the servant of the Lord, the answer you're going to come to with the most certainty, the most clarity, is Israel. Just like last week, we read the passage I just read, O Israel, my servant, O Jacob, whom I have chosen. So again, in chapter 44, it says, But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And even that, my servant, my chosen, that pairing, is exactly what we see at the beginning of chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So there you go, it's Israel, right? Chapter 49, verse 3, He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And last week we talked about how God has committed himself to Israel as his servant, the way that a good Lord takes care of his servants. And yet, the word servant still means servant. It doesn't just mean that God takes care of them. It means that Israel really is called to serve God, to live for him, to do what he has called them to do. And in this passage, we get a reflection of what they were supposed to be. So it says, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. And that's exactly what God calls his people to in the law. Okay, they're supposed to be an example of God's own justice. So over and over again, when you read the Old Testament law, God's people are commanded to care for the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the foreigner living among them. These helpless people that needed compassion and care. And this is the justice that God has in mind. Not to break a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. Not to hurt the weak, but to help them, lift them up. And not only for their own sake as a nation, but also so that all the nations around them would see God's goodness. Right? They are to be a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations, so that they would see the glory of their God. So like in Isaiah chapter 2, there's this picture of this fulfillment of God's plan. And at that time, all the nations are saying, let's go up to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord, because we've seen that the word of the Lord is so good. So that settles it, right? The servant is Israel. Except that Israel did not do a very good job at this role. If you look at two things that God rebukes Israel for the most, the reasons that he sends them into exile are, first of all, that they worshipped other gods, and secondly, that they oppressed the poor. They did not uphold justice the way that he had called them to in the law. They didn't defend the weak, they exploited the weak for their own profit. Instead of being a light to the nations, they became just like the other nations. They worshipped the gods of the other nations. So instead of bringing glory to God, they dishonored God among the nations. So verse 7 says that they were supposed to be a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. But then look down at verse 18. Okay, we're still in the same chapter. Verse 18 says, Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant? and deaf like the messenger I send, who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord. That doesn't sound like the same guy. You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. The servant of the Lord is supposed to be opening blind eyes and freeing captives. And instead, the servant of the Lord is blind and taken captive themselves. They need somebody else to open their blind eyes and set them free. And so we're going to take a moment, flip over to chapter 49. Chapter 49 has some remarkable similarities to chapter 42. This is what chapter 49 says. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, who? Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I have said I labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He said, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, so wait a second. Who is this? Because a second ago, they just said, I am God's servant Israel. But now it also says they are the servant called to bring Israel back to God. Israel needs to be restored. Israel needs to be brought back into relationship with God. And God has raised up this servant from birth to do just that. But it also says this servant is my servant Israel. So at one time, they are the nation of Israel and also a specific person set aside to redeem Israel. And this is precisely what they need. They need someone who can not only bring them back to God, but also to be the perfect example of what Israel was supposed to be. The justice that Israel was supposed to demonstrate. The light to the nations that Israel was supposed to shine. And so we arrive at the Messiah, God's consummate servant. As it turns out, we've already been introduced to this perfect Israel earlier in Isaiah. So like in Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to put it up on the screen so you don't have to flip all over the place. But Isaiah chapter 9, this famous passage that we always read around Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Or even more similar to chapter 42 is chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now notice the stump of Jesse, not the flourishing tree of Jesse, but this stump that's been cut down. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Jumping down to verse 10 now. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and the place of rest will be glorious. Okay, so we just read in chapter 42, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So who is that? Who's going to do that? Chapter 11 says it. The shoot from the stump of Jesse. Like, who's Jesse? Right? Jesse is the father of King David, right? So the stump of Jesse is this tree that used to be the line of the kings, right? It used to be King David and his son Solomon and his son Rehoboam and all the kings in the line of David. And God promised David would always have a man on the throne. Except now it seems like that line has been cut off. But there's this promise. It's not cut off. There will be a new shoot that comes up. This new king that will come, and he will establish justice. Yeah, this is what the Messiah means. He's the anointed son of David. And not only will he bring Israel back to their God, he'll bring God's salvation to all nations. He'll open the eyes of the blind, set captives free, bring light to the darkness. Is this Israel? In a manner of speaking, yes, it is. Right? Just like, you know, if the UN got together and the ambassador from America says something to the UN, and all the other nations would say, well, America said this. You say, well, yes, I guess we did, because our ambassador said that, and they speak for America. They represent America. They are America, in a sense. In the same way, the son of David is Israel. And yet, he is Israel in a way that Israel has never been able to be in themselves, because human beings are broken and fallible. This son of David, this Messiah, is the one who cares for the weak, who upholds justice, who brings glory to God and God's salvation to the ends of the earth in the way that Israel never could, in the way that no one ever has. So let me read, I want this fresh in your brain. Let me read verse 1 one more time to you. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, I'm going to translate, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Okay, have you got that? Because there's this moment in Matthew chapter 3 that clarifies beyond any possible doubt who this servant of the Lord is. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You understand what's going on here? Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, with whom I am well pleased. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. You get the overwhelming sense that God wants to make absolutely clear that we know who his servant is in Isaiah chapter 42, that's what the baptism of Jesus is about, when God says, this is the one with whom I am well pleased, on whom I will put my spirit. And he will carry out God's mission to bring his salvation to the nations. And when Jesus appeared in Israel, he wasn't exactly the Messiah that a lot of Israel was looking for. Right? If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, you see this guy who, with the breath of his mouth, slays the wicked. And they say, yeah, he's going to be a conqueror. He's going to come and rout the enemy, slay the wicked. How else can he bring justice to the earth? And they think that this Jesus doesn't exactly fit the bill. And yet he is precisely what God says he's going to be in Isaiah chapter 42. So like in Matthew chapter 12, this very passage is quoted when Jesus heals the sick, and then he immediately tells the sick, now don't go talking about me. Don't go telling other people what I've done for you. Matthew quotes this very passage. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Now, this servant of the Lord is not exactly what people expect for a king. Right? They expect a conqueror who uses his power to crush his enemies, who raises his voice in the streets, calling out the battle cry, But rather than being the pushy conqueror, Jesus comes as the gentle servant who literally opened the eyes of the blind, who found the most helpless, the lepers, and touched them and cleansed them, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who welcomed in outcasts. When you read verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You ever feel like a bruised reed? You ever get that, just that sense of being a smoldering wick, like I'm about to go out here. Like this is like my last leg. I don't think I have any more strength. Aren't you glad that this is who Jesus is? The Savior, the servant who will not snuff out that smoldering wick. That he picks them up and he strengthens them. Unlike the religious leaders of his day, unlike the Pharisees, he didn't kick those who were down. He didn't see the prostitute and the leper and the outcasts and reject them and push them away. Instead, he offered up his hand and lifted them up. When Jesus looked at what he called the lost sheep of Israel looking harassed and helpless, he could have very well said, you know, this all happened because you didn't listen to God. I mean, I'm sorry you're in this situation, but you brought it on yourselves. Would that be fair for him to say to us? I feel like that would be fair enough. And yet instead of condemning us, he redeems us by taking our condemnation on himself. That our sin did estrange us from God. Our helplessness, our weakness did come from human sin, whether ours or from someone else's. And yet instead of leaving us in our mess and in our brokenness, chapter 53 we'll look at in a few weeks, says he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He brought justice to the nations, not with violence and force, but by suffering violence, so that he could bring us healing. Hey, this is Jesus the Messiah, right? And that, this settles it, right? Absolutely. When you read chapter 42, this must be Jesus the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Savior and King of Israel, the light of the Gentiles. And we say, yes, that's true. But it's also us. We are the servants of God's covenant. Say, how do you figure? All right. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are on their first mission trip. What are they doing? They're going out telling the world about this servant of the Lord, this Messiah who has come to redeem them, to be a light among the nations. And, you know, the darndest thing keeps happening. The Jews, okay, the people of Israel that the Messiah came for, you know, whom the Messiah was supposed to bring back to God, these Jews keep rejecting their Messiah. They keep saying, no, he doesn't look like the Messiah. We don't want him. Meanwhile, the people from the other nations, the Gentiles, couldn't get enough of him. They delighted to follow this Savior of the world. And so Paul and Barnabas turned to the Jews, and this is what they say. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Who did God say, I have made you a light to the Gentiles to? He said this to a servant, right? And didn't we just say the servant was the Messiah? But now Paul and Barnabas say, well, God commanded them to be a light for the Gentiles. Now, is this just sloppy Bible study? Are they completely taking this out of context? No, Paul and Barnabas know exactly who the servant of the Lord is. They understand this chapter, who the light to the world is. Jesus said himself, I am the light of the world. But because they belong to Jesus, and Jesus said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, they understand that his work is now their work. That they belong to him, they receive the mission that he received. As Jesus came as the servant of his Father, now those who belong to Jesus also do the work that Jesus did. we are the servants of the Lord. And there are obvious limits to that. We can't do everything Jesus did. None of us is going to die for the sins of somebody else, and like we could wash away their sins with our own life. Only Jesus can do that. We are far from being pure enough to do that. But remember, Israel was the servant of the Lord first. Right? Israel was supposed to be the light of to the Gentiles and those who brought forth justice. They couldn't do it perfectly. And so now Jesus came to be what they were supposed to be. But now that we belong to Jesus, we get to participate in his service to God. As he is the perfected Israel, so we have received that servant role that Jesus came to fulfill. Through Jesus, we have entered a covenant with God. Like verse 6 says, I have sent you to be a covenant for the people. And through that covenant, we are his committed people, his servant. All right, so here's where it gets personal. You ready for the personal part? Now, we are the light of to the nations. A Christian is not just a Sunday church goer. A Christian is not a pew warmer. Okay? It's not on our offices list. A Christian is not just somebody who checks Christian on the census. A Christian is a servant of the Lord. A Christian is a light to the nations. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means opening blind eyes. It means for people who are walking in darkness, we are the light. If you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have received that, if you understand that you are a sinner, separated from God, and Jesus came into the world to die for your sins so that you could have eternal life with God, you have the light. You have the good news that can bring light to darkness. And all around you are people in the dark. All around you there are people wandering kind of aimlessly, not really sure what they're living for, without forgiveness, without knowing God, without eternal life, without even the awareness that they're lost. If they don't know God, they don't know that they're separated from God. And you can keep that light to yourself, but people will die in their sins. People are dying in their sins. Or you can carry the light into their darkness. You can share the message of salvation with someone else so that for eternity they can know the God that loves them. We are the light to the nations. But the light is not only the message that we speak. This past fall, we had these small groups where we memorized this passage together. You remember what it was? If you remember it, say it with me. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Boy, it's time to refresh that one, huh? That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We reveal God's kingdom not only by what we say, but also by what we do. Neither is it only what we do. It's always both. It's saying and doing. Life supports the message. We show forth God's glory. We cause others to praise our Father in heaven when they see our good deeds. And that includes when we bring justice to the nations. You don't have to be a lawyer to bring justice, although it's not a bad way to do it. I mean, that's a completely legitimate way to participate in God's justice. But justice also is what results when you treat people kindly. When you keep your promises to them, you are treating them justly. When you defend those who are being treated wrongly, you are defending justice. So like if you stand up for someone who is being gossiped about, if you hear somebody talking badly about someone else, it's stepping up and saying, hey, have you talked to them about this? Have you asked them whether they're okay with you sharing these things? It's defending justice. It's helping the poor however you're able. Now, if you've worked with the poor before, like those that are in like generational poverty, you know that giving out money is not always the best way to help. Sometimes it means taking a chance of hiring somebody that might not work out. Sometimes it means just helping them find housing. These are local examples. What about taking justice to the nations besides ours? It might mean supporting International Justice Mission or Compassion International or World Vision or any of a number of Christian organizations that bring justice in God's name. It might be buying from fair trade companies and avoiding those American companies that you know get their products from child labor or from inhumane working conditions. It might mean looking out for the foreigner living in our own borders, right? God continually calls his people to watch out for the foreigner living among you. So it might just be having a kind conversation, a friendly conversation with somebody that their first language is clearly not English. That can be a meaningful gesture. It can help establish a just society. So does bringing justice to the nations mean blowing up the bad countries? In this passage, that's not what it's talking about, right? There have been too many empires in history that have justified their conquests in the name of making the world better. Like, we're going to make it better by going over and conquering them. And I don't deny that there are times where military intervention is needed. But what this passage is about is bringing healing for the nations, not with violence, not with force, but with humility and compassion, right? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. This is about finding people in need and caring for them. And yes, there is a day of judgment coming, right? Chapter 11 talks about that. Christ will strike down the wicked. Jesus will come, and he will reveal his power, and there is no one that will be able to resist him. No enemy, no evil power on earth is going to be able to stand against the justice of God. But in this present age, that's not how Christ established his church. Jesus came as a suffering servant, and that is the tone that he set for his people. That's the example that the New Testament calls us to follow, to bring salvation through kindness, not through force. Because Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me. But as it is, my kingdom is of another world. And ultimately, it's not up to us. It's not up to our power to establish justice. It's not the servant's power at all. Ultimately, it's about Yahweh. It's about the Lord, the master of the servant. Listen again to verses 5 through 9. Tell me who you think this is about. This is what God, the Lord, Yahweh, this is what God says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. And new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Whatever the servant does, God does, because he is the master of the servant. He sent the servant, he upholds the servant. What this passage is really about, then, is what the Psalms celebrate over and over, that our God reigns. God says, I'm the one that created you. I'm the one that made all the nations. I'm the one that sustains them. I give breath to every living thing on this planet. And yes, I care about the pain and the hurting of my people. And so he steps in, and he is the one who begins this plan to bring justice and healing to his broken world. And he started that fallibly through his people Israel, but then perfectly, finally accomplished through his son Jesus Christ. He will heal the brokenness of his world. That day is coming. That is what he calls his servant to do. And you and I are his servants through Christ. And where we encounter injustice that we are able to correct, we're called to correct it. Where we meet brokenness, we're called to heal it if we can. And considering how broken the world is, that can feel like an overwhelming task. But not when it's God's task. not when he's the one who undertakes it. It's not on our shoulders. This is God's work. And infallibly, he will bring about his plan. And that is a great comfort. Our privilege is to participate with him in it. What he is doing by his own power, we get to share in. And inasmuch as we live in his kingdom, we are to be the living representatives of his kingdom. That justice, that light, that healing. We are the light that leads to the salvation of our great God. Lord God, I'm thankful when I look at the brokenness of the world. I look at the pain, the death, the destruction, the injustice of the world. I'm so thankful that you're the one that has taken it upon himself to rectify that, to heal it. But I'm also thankful that we get to be a part of it. Thank you that in Jesus we have been called, we have been chosen, we have been made into your servants so we can share with you in this saving work of Christ, bringing the nations to you. Send us out in your name. Amen.